Continuing on with 2 Timothy. And we're on chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. But I thought I would just start at the beginning of the chapter again to help out with a little bit of context. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Starting at verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say. May the Lord give you understanding all these things." And now today's text, starting at verse 8 to 13. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. And may God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy, enduring word." You know the old saying, those who forget history are condemned to repeat it. Condemnation on those who give little or no thought towards the hard things learned and experienced in history. Usually those who don't consider the rich things that history teaches us are those who have not experienced the harsh realities of those past experiences. For believers, we are to remember history to face the hardships of the present day or the future. And perhaps we could rephrase that quote a little bit and say, those who forget history are not ready to face the future. Remembering is huge for the believer. I don't have to tell you that for you to know that. I said before when talking about remembering in Exodus that I think perhaps the saddest ailments, and I used this as an illustration back some time ago, the saddest ailments of our day is the significant memory loss caused by Alzheimer's or dementia. You know, a lifetime of experiences and relationships just pretty much wiped out with the memory eraser. And the person is still there and in many ways healthy, but everything else is gone. The significant part of their memory is gone. They're just a shell, really, of what they once were. What we are today, in many ways, is a total of all of our yesterdays. And those yesterdays are gone. If they're gone, what are we, really, if the memories of them? Our happy and sad memories, our joyful and painful experiences, all of our hellos and goodbyes, all of our hopes and disappointments, all these make up who we are today. And perhaps more importantly, it directs how we face our tomorrows. So having a good memory is just not optional for a believer. We must have a good memory. You've heard that line around here a number of times, and it's worth remembering that forgotten promises bear no fruit. Forgotten promises. So it's essential that Christians hold on to their memory and use it. His or her life, our walk, our dealings with others, our worship, I dare say, is based upon our memory. And we can get ourselves into some embarrassment in forgetting about some things, you know, like appointments, birthdays, anniversaries can be a real problem to forget. But the Christian life, remembering is not only important, essential, it's commanded. We are commanded to remember. We read it back in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And also in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you this day." We read of it in the institutionalizing of the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, one of the many references to remembering is here in our text today, verse 8. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And just a couple things that I want our memory to think about as we look at these verses this evening. And that is that this is one, it's Paul's final letter that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What he is writing to Timothy and the rest of us show his pastoral and fatherly heart, and perhaps even a little bit more weightiness because it being his last letter. And the second thing is much of this epistle is to encourage and strengthen the minister, the young Timothy, for the hardships that he was encountering, but he was going to encounter all the more. If church tradition and history is right, Fox's Book of Martyrs is accurate, then Timothy was martyred some 30 years after this epistle was written. So the Apostle Paul had encouraged Timothy in several ways. In the last Lord's Day evening, the Apostle drew from the illustrations of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And Paul ended those illustrations with these words, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things." Well, as to not interrupt that consideration, the Apostle segues into three areas and to use words from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he uses three areas to show Timothy that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him that day. The apostle puts forth several encouragements into this evening's text, the encouragement of the resurrection, the encouragement of the revelation of the word of God, and the encouragement of remaining. He remains faithful. I use three R's to give me a bit of an outline, help me to remember. Resurrection, revelation, and remaining. Now think of Timothy and all the other saints throughout history, and today even, which is everyone who's trusted Christ as their Savior, who need the constant reminder to remember these things. And may God use these verses in our very lives as well. The apostle goes from giving Timothy the three examples of endurance to giving him the ultimate example, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he writes, "Remember Jesus Christ." Now, I have to say, the apostle using the Lord as an example here puts me in mind of a recent study we had in Philippians. There, the apostle is encouraging the saints of Philippi to strive for unity. And to in that unity, he's calling for them to have unity through humility. And so in doing that, he puts forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest example of humility. Let me read out of Philippians 2:4. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Well, here in 2 Timothy, the apostle again puts forth Christ as an example, to be the one who's to be remembered, and to be remembered as an example of life coming from death and suffering before glory. And what greater example can it be that the one who endured such hardship and suffering for a greater purpose? So though this is the only place in 2 Timothy where Paul puts the name Jesus before Christ, though he uses it several places in other letters, it seems to stress, putting the name Jesus before Christ, seems to stress the humanity of Christ. And it makes sense when you think of the apostle writes concerning Jesus that he is the son of David in this very verse. And using that title, son of David, underlines several things for us. One, it underlines that Jesus' condescension and humility. From heaven to earth he came. Two, that he is the promised historical Messiah. Three, it underlines the humanity of Christ. He came from the line of David. He is human. Therefore, his suffering was very real. Therefore, Christ is a true example of suffering before glory. And four, the resurrection was an actual event, an actual physical resurrection, which is the foundation of every believer's hope. Five, it underlines the fact that Christ ever lives, and he's with Timothy, and he's with all his people. Six, it underlines the death that is the gateway to life. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces grain," John 12:24. So All these things, using that title, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, declares the power of the resurrection. Now, the grave couldn't hold Christ, and the prison could not hold the gospel, the power, the encouragement of the Word of God. Paul says, the message that he preached was Christ crucified, raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evil doer. That's interesting, isn't it? He suffered trouble as an evil doer. You know, last week in CE, I mentioned a book titled Being the Bad Guys, Living for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. Now, there is an anti-God, anti-Christ sentiment that's out there in society today, fairly new, at least in modern times, that causes this book to be very timely. Christians are seen in many circles as the bad guys. You know, we are the ones who are anti-science, anti-gay, anti-choice, anti-trans, and the list goes on and on. We are told we discriminate and are judgmental towards others. You know, truer to the point is that believers represent a people that say that we were created by an all-powerful God, and because of that, there is a purpose to his creation, and that all mankind, every person is accountable to him on that day, the day of judgment. Now, sometimes, ironically, it's simply takes place being the bad guy by living obedient lives, obedient to Scripture, living a faith that represents there is a God whom we all stand before, an all-knowing God, like I said before. You know, as I was thinking about this, just living out a Christian life, how that can just draw a negative attention, what came to my mind was the narrative of Noah. In Genesis 6, we read of God telling Noah that judgment is coming upon the inhabitants of the world, but because of their violence and wickedness. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God commanded Noah to build the ark, and Noah obeyed God. We don't read in Genesis 6 of Noah doing a whole lot more than just that, following the commands of God and following the instructions on how to build the ark. Now, we read in 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. Well, how and when did Noah preach? Did he preach like we typically think of preaching, by using words? You know, in Hebrews 11:7, we see by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Interesting. We see in this verse two things. He's a preacher of righteousness, and he walked in godly fear as he prepared the ark. And the effect was twofold. It pointed condemnation to the world, that the world was under condemnation. And it also showed his faith in the promises of God, making him an heir of righteousness. Well, the thing I want to point out is that we really don't know if Noah used words in his preaching or not, but his life and actions did send a message. There is a God, and he's to be obeyed, and he's to be feared. You think of Romans 1. Read of verse 20 there, that for since the creation of the world, his visible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Even the men of Noah's time were without excuse. Simply a life lived for Christ in obedience will draw the ire of the world. But believers not only live out that life, we do use words as well. The incarnate word, the Lord Jesus, is to be shared through words and life's actions. Peter said, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Every believer has those words, and we should be at the ready to share those words with others as well. Now, the Apostle Paul shared those words, that gospel that he referred to as his gospel at the end of verse 8. Now, why did he refer to it in such a way? Was it different from the gospel? Was Paul's gospel, his gospel, different than the gospel? No, it was the same gospel. It was the same gospel he opposed and tried to wipe out. It was the same gospel that gave him forgiveness of sin and new life. It was the same gospel that he was set apart for, and the same gospel that was entrusted to him. And it's the same gospel that he entrusted to Timothy to proclaim as well. It was so much part of his life that he freely referred to it as his gospel. However, that gospel that gives what the old hymn says, strength for today and great hope for tomorrow, also attracts opposition on this side of the veil. Future hope? Yes. Present troubles? Yes. And that is why the apostle suffered trouble as an evildoer, even suffering incarceration and chains. This should remind us of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. False, not accurately, falsely for my sake. But Paul declares, but the word of God is not chained. You know, this very epistle of 2 Peter that Paul penned in prison is evidence of that, isn't it? The words written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by a man in prison are still being read, studied, and proclaimed 2,000 years later. Yes, I would say that the word of God is not chained. The power of the word, the encouragement of the word. Keep in mind that Paul is exhorting Timothy to stand strong. In 1:13, chapter 1, verse 13, he told Timothy to hold on to the pattern of sound words, the word of God. And it almost seems like a riddle he's telling Timothy here. Hold on to that which cannot be held. Hold on to that which cannot be chained. And it was for the unchained word of God that the apostle Paul was chained. And he suffered. He endured that suffering for the sake of the elect. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, he says. Now, that elect could encompass the elect he was writing to, those saints who already believed. But the verse finishes by pointing to the elect who have yet to come to faith. For we read in the rest of the verse, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, it's interesting to know that not only does Paul write that he writes of the elect, he also writes of the means the elect come by faith, by the proclamation of the word of God. All the hardships that the apostle Paul endured are for the sake of the elect. Now, a question comes to mind, perhaps. What if the hardships were not endured by the apostle? Would the elect still hear the gospel? If the elect would still hear the gospel without those hardships, perhaps they could be skipped. Well, with such thinking and questions, we start moving into the secret things that belong to God, don't we? Paul didn't try to figure out the secret things of God. He was simply obedient to what the Lord told him to do. As the Apostle Paul related to King Agrippa in chapter 26 of Acts, what God told him, he said to King Agrippa what the Lord said, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Then Paul adds this, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul is simply doing what the Lord told him to do. And his example of Paul's obedience and where it led him to prison and how God was still working out his purposes, even in the dire circumstances. And that was to encourage Timothy. But the greater purpose for which he states to Timothy was the eternal glory. That's always to be in the consideration of it. And that's how he ends verse 11. For the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Eternal glory was to be the focus, and it was what Paul directed Timothy to time and time again. And with eternal glory in mind, the apostle then goes to the encouragement of remaining. He remains faithful. And because he is faithful, we ought to be faithful as well. You know, the apostle adds a foundational truth in verses 11 through 13. This is a faithful saying. As I mentioned in CE this morning, five times the apostle in these pastoral epistles uses that phrase, this is a faithful saying. It's used three times in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 9. It's used in Titus, chapter 3, verse 8, and it's used here in 2 Timothy as well. It's a faithful saying in the sense that it is true and it is commonly known among the people. It's the faithful saying that we need to hear in times of testing. When everything else is changing or seems in flux, when a great degree of uncertainty is our experience, we need faithful sayings, don't we? That is why the fellowship of the saints and regular Lord's Day gatherings and assemblies are non-optional, just non-optional. They are so essential. Pastor Dabney was reading from a book, perhaps a couple years, 100 years old, I forget, but the minister was concerned when someone missed 1 week of Lord's Day's meetings. They put a lot of weight, our forefathers, our Reformed Baptist forefathers, on regular attendance. Our feeble knees and our hands that hang low need much of the faithful sayings and a reminder of the promises of God. Now, many believe this faithful saying, verses 11 through 13 of 2 Timothy 2 here, were from a hymn or part of a catechism, perhaps recited at the time of baptism. It's very fitting for the Apostle Paul to use it here, especially in light of verse 10 that looks at that eternal glory. Now, the theme of this hymn is really these last couple verses of tonight's text is suffering which leads to glory. You notice that the hymn is made up of four couplets, each starting with the word if. Now, as I read that, I was thinking of titling this message an iffy situation, but the apostle was conveying a sense of assurance for one who needs confidence in suffering, not one to promote more iffiness or doubt. Now, the first and second couplets show the position of the heart and the results of loyalty to Christ. And the third and fourth couplets show the condition of the heart and the results of denial or disloyalty to Christ. Now, some have commented how the start of the hymn, the first two couplets, are similar to the beginning of Romans chapter 6 and the believers identifying with Christ in baptism. Verses 3 or 4 of Romans 6, we read, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Walk in newness of life is on par with identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection. You know, my observation in my own life and in the lives of others is that the joy in the service of the Lord has a lot to do how much we comprehend our union with Christ, and that our former life being crucified and dead and buried with Christ, the most miserable, and I would dare say joyless life is the one that goes by the name of Christ or Christian, yet maintains their own desires and comforts to dictate their purposes in life. You know, we could all probably testify that at the times we were most miserable in our Christian walk were the times we were most self-focused. We too quickly forget being buried with Christ, but that we're also raised in newness of life. "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit which dwells in you. For if we died with him," we read in 2 Timothy, "we shall also live with him from death to life." And with that newness of life comes the call for endurance that the apostle was putting forth. Verse 12, "If we endure with him, we should also reign with him." Now, enduring is a call upon every Christian, all believers. But it is in his strength. It is in looking to him in times of weakness, for his strength to be made perfect, as we read in 2 Corinthians 12, 9. You know, I heard Johnny Erickson Tada say something recently that I think is worth repeating. She said people often come up to her and tell her how much they admire her strength. And she says, "Well, I respectfully disagree." She says if she did have any strength at all, her strength would be she recognizes how weak she is. I thought that was a good word of wisdom. This all goes back to our union with Christ and our dependence upon that union. In the midst of present suffering and need of endurance must also be the truth of future reigning with Christ. I like how Donald Guthrie in his commentary on 2 Timothy puts it, "What is important is not so much the suffering as the attitude of mind towards it. Yet if endurance is the Christian's constant duty, much more will the partnership in the kingdom be his constant enjoyment." Always has to be weighed out like that. So then we come to the third and fourth couplet, which speak of the denying of Christ. If we deny him, he will also deny us. This is so reminiscent of Matthew chapter 10. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father is in heaven." Now, this denial is not talking about a temporary, a weak moment denial. As John MacArthur said, commenting on a minister's misspeak, I think it was, "Don't judge a man by his weakest moment." It's not talking about that weak moment denial like the Apostle Peter experienced, but a denial that is in a permanent sense, an apostasy from Christ, a moving away. We hear of people today who have deconstructed their faith, and some have become very antagonistic to the work of Christ and to the name of Christ. And they've not only denied Christ, but they become on the attack of it. You know, this is a sober truth and reality we see often today. To be denied by Christ before the Father is the most dreaded position to be in. Now, the warnings of Scripture, as we read here, are mean to keep God's people in the place of enduring. Just as God knows all who are his and who will come to know him, he uses the means of preaching to bring those who are his and will know him. The preaching of the word of God to bring the elect to him. So too he knows those who are his and who have confessed his name. And he uses the means of warnings and threats as guardrails to keep the elect on the path of righteousness. The threats we see in verses 12 and 13 are as much of a guardrail to believers as they are a confirmation of judgment to befall all those who deny Christ. His threats are true and his promises are true. God is not slack concerning his promises, nor is he slack concerning his threats. And we see this in the final verse. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God is true to himself. He cannot do anything apart from who he is. God, who cannot lie, is not dependent upon the faithfulness of men, for he remains faithful, it says. In light of all that God has done, being united with him in the likeness of his death and resurrection, those past truths, coupled with future promises of living and reigning with Christ, endure to the end. And how do we endure? Checking in and making sure we are faithful? Well, that sure isn't to be the focus, is it? It isn't our faithfulness that we trust, for we will falter and fail time and time again. But we look to the one who has endured and who strengthens us, to him who said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So we dare not look to our faithfulness, but unto the one who cannot deny himself, for he is always faithful. And this is remembering, going back to verse 8, this is remembering Jesus that Paul told Timothy. Let me read a portion of a quote I read the other day that goes with remembering of Christ. "Therefore, let thy thoughts be many of him whose thoughts are many of thee," Psalm 139, 17. "He thought of thee from all eternity before the earth was fashioned or formed. His thoughts were upon thee, even as he sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane. His thought of thee as he was whipped and scourged. He was satisfied as he beheld the travail of his soul hanging as a criminal upon the cross, knowing that they obtained the pardon for each of thy sins," Isaiah 53:11. "From then until now, the Lord hath never forgotten thee. He near thy side hath awfully stood, his loving kindness, oh how good. He saw thee ruined in the fall, yet loved thee not withstanding all. Canst thou possibly forget him? He has never forgotten thee. From eternal counsels in heaven until his second coming on earth, he will have his heart set upon the apple of his eye, the church." So let us look to Christ and his faithfulness And then we can declare with the psalmist of our call to worship scripture, not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father, how glad we are for your faithfulness. That there's no wavering with you. There's no change in you. We thank you for all the attributes of God. We thank you, Lord, for your perfections, for they are indeed that, perfections. There's not one chink in your character. It is complete and whole and holy. And we thank you for your faithfulness towards us. We're thankful for your faithfulness even while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. We're thankful for your faithfulness even as we falter and fall, as your children often do. You pick us up and you wean us. You bring us to yourself yet again. Oh, Lord, we're grateful for your faithfulness. Lord, be with us as we continue our time of worship this evening, as we lift up different prayer requests, lift up words of praise and thanksgiving for answered prayer. Lord, how we look to you, the faithful one, thankful that you cannot deny yourself. And Lord, how we call upon your Spirit to so fill us, to make us those children who do endure hardships, endure rejection, endure the mocks as our Savior did. For we know that this is not our heaven, and we look to see your face on that day. Be with us as we continue our time of worship this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.